Well, this morning, we're going to be thinking about the empty tomb from John chapter 20. And before we do that, I'm going to pray in just a minute. As we think about it, much of John's gospel calls us to contemplation. John writes his gospel, and it's markedly different in composition than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it's this way for a purpose. In the way that John tells the story and the stories within the story, he calls us to contemplate things. And so before we jump in, let's pray and seek the Lord's help as we do so this morning. Our Father in heaven, left to ourselves, Lord, any and all contemplation would be futile. But, O God, with the gift of your Holy Spirit indwelling your people, the eyes of our hearts are illumined. And we pray, Lord, today that as we hear from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, as we hear the story of the empty tomb, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to enter into contemplation of those things which are good, beautiful, and true, the things of God, the things of Christ, the hope of resurrection life, and a fullness of joy in your presence. And so, Father, we're asking that you would do what only you can do. Would cause us to behold your Son, Jesus Christ, through the words of Scripture this morning in marvelous ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all four Gospels are, in God's wise plan, good, beautiful, they're true, they're necessary for us. But it's John who most prominently proclaims truth in a way that I think invites us to peer within the stories that he records to that one great story that all good stories must inevitably flow forth from. It's John who teaches us in his writing that there is always more to something than the eyes can see. That lying behind anything and everything that happens in this world is something greater and deeper than we could ever imagine. And in John chapter 20, his record of the empty tomb is no different. John is calling us to see more than we can see with just our eyes, to hear more than we might hear with just our ears. Now, John's depiction of that first Easter morning involves really three main characters, three of Jesus' followers. Two of them are apostles of Jesus, who figured prominently in the gospel accounts, who will be instrumental in the life of the early church. Both of these men will pen multiple inspired letters that are now a part of Holy Scripture. Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loves, John, the one who writes this account. Those are the two. And these two figures rightfully tower in Christian history. They are radically important to the life of the church. But these two spiritual giants are dwarfed in this story by somebody who, after this point in the Gospels, isn't mentioned again in the New Testament. Peter and John in this story are dwarfed by Mary Magdalene, the one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. Mary, the former outcast, the one who was, through the demonic possession, held captive to do the will of the devil. The one, in other words, who powerfully symbolized in her life humanity and our fallen nature. And it's Mary that John focuses in a way that the other gospel writers don't. And so what we want to do this morning is we simply want to walk through John's account, and we want to contemplate what's laid out before us. And so with that in mind, we're just going to begin reading through John chapter 20, pausing along the way to contemplate the truth that John has for us. Now, if you don't know anything about John and his writing, John is the biblical author above all authors who is well known for what we would call his use of puns. And not in the sense that we think of them, usually in some sort of ironic or comedic fashion, but the idea that John chooses words specifically that can have and are meant to have multiple layers of meaning. With that in mind, let's turn our attention now to John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to follow along. If not, we'll have the text on the screens beside me. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and the stone was already taken away from the tomb. Now already in John's account, we see something different than in the other accounts. We have this account of Mary coming early to the tomb while it was still dark. In the other accounts, we hear what happens when dawn had come, when the sun had risen already. But John wants us to see this account, wants us to hear and understand something more than the other accounts give us. And he begins with this, now on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. The day after the Sabbath day, after the seventh day. And now this first day of the week is not only the beginning of a new week that are a part of every other week that have happened in human history. It's the first day of the week, and it's also the first day of the new age, of the coming kingdom of God. It is the very beginning of that great eternal day, that one day that has been looked forward to since the fall of mankind, that one day that is coming to restore mankind back to that Sabbath rest that God created. Once again, now, humanity, this time not only invited, but ushered in by Christ to rest in God's own rest in creation. This is why the early church, very early in the teaching and tradition and history of Christian understanding, began to refer to Sunday not only as the first day, but the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Because it was a day outside of the seven-week structure. It was the beginning of God's new creation. God was doing something new. And so Mary comes on the first day early to the tomb. What does John say next? He says, while it was still dark. Mary comes while it was still dark. And this little phrase of John sets the stage for all that's to come. And it really taps into a deeper truth of the gospel, doesn't it? What we're going to see here in this text is that Christ himself is going to have to reveal himself, both to Mary, later to his apostles. But notice this. It's still dark. John wants us to see something. It's still dark, and Mary's understanding is still darkened. The disciples' understanding is still darkened. All of our understanding, apart from Christ coming to us, is still darkened. And does Jesus wait until we get it together? Does he wait until we've enlightened ourselves? No. The Savior comes and meets us in our darkness. And John is wanting us to ponder these things. Mary comes early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. It's interesting that John focuses on Mary in this way. In the other accounts, Mary is listed with the other women who went to the tomb. But here, Mary comes early. Either John is simply focusing on Mary for a theological purpose, which is very common within the Bible. We hear stories often told from different perspectives, not because they're disagreeing, but because they're trying to get us to see some theological, spiritual truth that the Lord has for us. Or it could be that Mary actually came earlier, and John alone records it. Mark alludes to that in the longer ending of his gospel. But what I think is interesting is John is focusing in on Mary. Now you can imagine Mary, her love for Christ. She was possessed by seven demons and Jesus set her free. And you can understand then why it was that Mary would have dedicated herself to following this Messiah, this Christ, this rabbi, teacher of hers who had set her free, who had delivered her. Every bit of hope that Mary possessed in her soul, she placed in Christ. And then she had to behold the crucifixion. And with the rest of the followers of Jesus, that hope seemed crushed. But here's Mary, before everybody else, apart from everybody else, singled out by the evangelist John. Here is Mary, and what is she doing? She is longing for Christ so much, she goes early to the tomb. She goes there, why? Just hoping to be near his presence at all, even the presence of his lifeless body. Mary's longing for Christ and loved Christ so much that at this point she says, let me just be near his dead body. Though my dreams in so many ways have been crushed and shattered, yet I still long for the dead body of Jesus more than all this world has to offer me. And so she goes to the tomb. And when she shows up to the tomb, as if the crucifixion wasn't enough, as if the crushed dreams of the earthly kingdom they had hoped for with Jesus, with his death, that went away. As if that wasn't enough, now the body's missing. Now they don't even have a place to go and remember, to revere, to come and pay homage. It was the normal practice for the patriarchs and the great figures of the Jewish religion and faith to be buried and for their graves to be well known. Why? So people could come and pay honor and reverence those great people. And now the greatest of all patriarchs, our Lord Jesus himself, is missing. And they no longer even have a physical place to come and remember him. And you can imagine Mary's heartache and pain. The body's empty, and so what does she do? Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And here we see Peter in true Peter fashion, a man of action. But Peter, very quick to do often, and I relate to Peter in this way, often slower to think, quicker to do. Peter takes off, him and John, and they're going to the tomb. Verse 4 says they're running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and ran into the tomb. Well, it's good to know that John was quick. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there. But he didn't go in. You could imagine all the things going through his head. And once again, these guys had just been through Good Friday. They had just seen their hopes crucified with Christ on the cross. They had felt this loss. And again, here, it just seems like another gut punch, kicking proverbially the dog while he is already down. Now, Simon, Peter, we're told, also came. And following him, he entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings laying there. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. I was reading through some commentaries, and it was St. John Chrysostom, an early church commentator, bishop in Constantinople in the early centuries of the church. In writing about this, John talked about the fact that when those linen wrappings were put on the body and on the face, that the oils that they used to anoint the body would cause those things to, kind of like paper mache, just stick. They would sort of fuse themselves to it. So the fact that they were folded up neatly there is John's way of saying, hey, we didn't get it yet, but man, it was clear. It was there. Now, verse 8, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. Now, I think I've read that in the past thinking he saw and he believed in the resurrection. But as I was reading St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, one of the foremost theologians in the Western tradition of the church, as I was reading Augustine, he said, what is it that they believed? What is it that they were told when they came to the tomb? Well, simply this. The stone has been rolled away, and the body's been taken away. Peter enters in, John enters in, they see, and they believe what? Mary's account. It's not till later that they're going to believe in the resurrection. And so then John tells us, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Here are the linen wrappings folded up in a way that is almost surely physically impossible unless some sort of miracle takes place. But we know how this goes. They're overwhelmed with grief. They're probably still overwhelmed in so many ways with anger. Have you ever been there? Your expectation for something is shattered in front of you, and whether it's grief or whether it's anger or whether it's a mixture of all of them, it's hard to think straight. Oftentimes it's hard to see what's right in front of us. So they believe Mary's report that the body is gone. And what do? Well, they take off. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But that's not the end of the story, and that's not the end of Mary's story. Verse 11, but Mary, it's different for Mary. Mary, while the disciples leave, we're going to see Mary lingers. She waits. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. Mary, even in her grief, her frustration, maybe her anger, but we see her weeping, so we know for sure that Mary is overwhelmed with grief. In her lingering, in her waiting, in her wanting to be near, not the place where Jesus is now, but just the last place she knew his body to be. You see, that was more important to Mary. Peter and John, it doesn't tell us what they were going back to do, but they were seemingly going back to do whatever they thought was necessary. But what did Mary think was necessary? She just wanted to sit with her pain where she knew her Lord had been. And so weeping, she stooped and she looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Mary longs for Jesus in a different way than what we see these two men. And let's not make little of who this is, two of the apostles of the church, the apostles which scripture tells us over and over again, upon which the foundation of the church was built, Christ himself being the cornerstone, and the apostles being the other foundational stones of the church that Jesus put in place. These are no mere little people in biblical history. And yet, here is Mary. And John wants us to see in that moment, she was the one that we're to think about. In that way, we're to emulate her in that sense. Why? Because she is aching for Jesus. And in her pain and aching for Jesus, what does God do? He meets her. He meets her. And she saw two angels. And of course, the Greek word for angel simply means messenger. God sends two messengers to Mary in her grief, in her aching. And I think we've all been there at times. Whether or not you're here today and you're not sure what to do with Jesus, you don't know what to think about this, or whether you've been following Jesus for a long time, I think we've all been in those places where either, as Christians, we're in a dry and weary land. It happens, doesn't it? Where the soul seems to be getting parched and we're aching for Jesus, though we don't know how to find him. We don't know at times where he's gone. Have you been there, friends? Or maybe you're aching for something and you don't even know what it is. And the answer is always Jesus. But I think what this text is calling us to right now, something that the Lord, through John's writing and John as he ponders the story of Mary, wants us to understand, is sometimes we need to linger and ache for him longer. Sometimes we need to be more like Mary than Peter and John. They go on to get on with the day, whatever they think needs to be done. The body's been stolen. We need to find it. Somebody's going to have to pay for this. Let's go. And Mary just waits. She sits. She aches. And sometimes it's that sitting and aching, longing for the Lord. Longing, if you're not a Christian, sometimes you're longing for whatever that absence in your heart is. And sometimes we'll miss the first fruits of the blessing if we leave too quickly from that moment. Verse 13, the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, they're messengers from God. They know, don't they? They know why she's weeping. But this is God. Just like in our darkness Christ came to us, God will meet us where we are. He will come to us. The God who knows all things asks the question anyway. Because often it's in our answering the questions. It's in our expressing what's going on that God deems fit to work and to heal. Why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away, and notice it's not the Lord. They have taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him. In this moment, for Mary, it would have been enough to go where the dead body of Jesus was and to worship at the feet of her fallen hero. It would have been enough for her. Just, I want to know where the body is. I came to see the body. My hopes and dreams are shattered, but somehow being near him, I think, will help me, will be good for me. And when she said this, when she expressed simply to be around the dead body would be enough. I don't know where he is, though. I came here because this is the last place I saw him. When she expressed this, verse 14, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Before we move on in the story, this could have happened, could be happening, or one day could very well happen to any of us. That the Lord could be there, we might be in the very presence of the Lord. And whether it's grief or anger, whether it's the busyness of the world, we may not realize it. But once again, I want us to notice something. I want us to notice what happens here. She didn't know it was Jesus, verse 15. Now it's Jesus who says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now it's not just the messengers, but it is in the person of Jesus Christ, of course, yet unrecognized by Mary. It is God himself who asks the question, knowing the answer, drawing out Mary's heart. She said, it says here, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then this, supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." If you moved him, if this is somehow a part of your gardening duties, and we got him in a tomb he wasn't supposed to be in, and you guys just let me know, I'll take care of it. But before we move on, John isn't just throwing away words here. John isn't just telling us, "Man, I just want you to know what Mary was thinking. She thought he was the gardener." There's more to it. Remember, John is the one who calls us to peer deeper, to see deeper. She thought he was the gardener. Why? They're in a garden. And if you're familiar with the biblical story, we think about the way that Paul speaks of Jesus. He speaks of Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the last Adam. John is stirring our mind back to the garden. And of course, it's John's account that gives us Jesus on the cross and his side pierced and the blood and water that comes from the side of Jesus. But what do we see here? We see the sinless Son of God in the garden, which harkens our mind all the way back to Genesis, where we see Adam. And if you read Luke's genealogy doesn't go back to Abraham like Matthew. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of Adam, and then of Adam, it says, the son of God. In the garden, Adam. And Eve comes, and we're going to hear this in just a minute, of course, before sin. So here we have, in the garden, the sinless Son of God that he created. And yet it's not good for man to be alone. And God's going to make a helper suitable for him, a companion. But how does God bring about the bride of this sinless Son of God? Well, first, Adam, Son of God, is made to fall into a deep sleep, symbolizing, of course, the sleep of death. And where does God take from Adam his bride, but from his side? Now we fast forward to John's gospel. And the true, eternal Son of God, the one who remained sinless, unlike the first Adam, the last Adam remains the sinless Son of God. And he has come for what? He has come for his bride. He has come, and God has promised him a bride, and he has come to bring about his bride. And how does that happen? Well, he goes to the cross, and he pays for our sins. But what happens to him? You remember, the evening is falling. And so that there's no defilement of dead bodies on the Passover that's coming and the Sabbath day that's coming after Passover, they go and they say, well, let's break the legs of those on the cross. It will speed up the dying process. And so they do. They break the legs of the two thieves and they come to Jesus. And he had already died. And so what do? They pierce him where? In the side. And from his side flows blood and water. His bride is created from his side, the blood which covers our sins, which makes way for our forgiveness, and the water which purifies us, making us fit for God. And now, fast forward, we see Mary. And if you remember earlier in the story, we talked about Mary as the one from whom the demons were cast out, the one who was oppressed to do the works of the devil, the one who represents fallen humanity. But in her deliverance, Mary represents the church, doesn't she? And so now we've come full circle. And here is Mary, who represents the church, in the garden. And what happens in the story of Adam? This sinless Son of God, who was made to sleep the sleep of death, and his bride was taken from his side, wakes again and beholds his bride. And here John says, Mary thought this was the gardener, because they're in the garden. John, In the very inspiration of God in the Holy Spirit, is drawing our attention to the full circle that the story has come. And then, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She doesn't ask. He speaks her name to her, and she knows in an instant. He asks the question, he draws her out, he lets her express the pain, the aching, the longing for Jesus. And when she does that, when she sits in that aching, longing for Jesus, he comes to her and he speaks her name personally, individually, and most importantly, powerfully. It is the speaking of the Lord into our hearts that brings about new life. It is the speaking of the Lord into our hearts that opens our eyes to recognize him for who he is. People acknowledge Jesus in 1,000 different ways, a good teacher, this or that, a wonderful fictitious story, you name it. But it is only the sovereign voice of God himself that can allow us to see him for who he truly is. The resurrected Son of God and Son of Man, who has redeemed mankind. And then notice, verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Now you can imagine Mary, the emotional roller coaster, the hope following Jesus for roughly 3 years with the rest of the disciples and the kingdom coming and Christ our Savior, deliverance, all of that, and the love that she must have had for him, who set her free from 7 demons, and then the death of Christ, and then the waiting on Holy Saturday, and then coming to the tomb early on the first day when it was dark, only to have her heart crushed again with the empty tomb. And now he is risen. He is back. He's there. And she says, he says, don't cling to me. Why would she want to cling? Well, you could imagine she was thinking something like this, I am never letting him leave my sight again. She had been aching in the deepest recesses of her soul for the presence of Jesus, and there he was. She wants to cling to him, and that's a good thing. When Jesus says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus is not here denying the longing of her heart to cling to him and be with him. What Jesus is saying is, I need to do something to accomplish this in a way far greater than you could ever imagine. The resurrection is glorious. The cross is absolutely necessary and central. But it is the ascension of Christ that is the capstone of the gospel. For multiple reasons. Mary, I don't want you to leave ever again. We should all feel that way. Jesus says, don't cling to me. Because if you do, if I don't go, you will inevitably have to lose me at some point. Why? When Jesus ascends, and notice the ascension is mentioned twice in this verse, John is zeroing, laser focus in on this. When Jesus ascends, what will happen? He will ascend to the right hand of the Father and the Son will send the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, so that the very presence of Jesus that Mary never wants to lose again, never wants to have Jesus separate from her, the very presence of Jesus will no longer be locally limited. But every single believer will receive the Spirit of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in telling Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended, is not denying her greatest and deepest desire. He is fulfilling it in a way far beyond anything she could imagine. Now, I've got more of this scripture that we could go through, and maybe we'll look at it next week. We don't have time today on this glorious Resurrection Sunday. But let me ask you this. Some of us right now may be struggling, thinking that our blessed, beloved Lord is not answering our requests. Good requests, many of them. Mary's desire was a good desire. As a matter of fact, it's harder to find any better desire than I want you, Jesus, always with me. But let me just say this. Sometimes it is necessary for the Lord not to answer our desires and our prayers the way we think they should be, so that he can answer them the way they ought to be. The Lord knows better than we ever will how our hearts and souls will be fulfilled by his presence. And the problem isn't with him. Oftentimes the problem with us is not that we're longing for the wrong thing. When we're in a dry and weary land, Christian friend, and you're aching for the Lord to reveal himself, that's a good thing. But oftentimes the way we think it will come about is not as good as the way the Lord will bring it about. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, why? Why do I have to wait so long? And then if we're lucky, we'll remember the prophet Isaiah, what the Lord said through him. It's those who wait on the Lord who will rise with wings like eagles. And it's here in the resurrection of Christ that that ultimately finds its fulfillment. And one day, brothers and sisters, one day we will rise with him. And let me say this, until that day when Christ returns in power and our humble bodies are transformed into conformity with the body of his glory, until that day we will ache. For as of yet unfulfilled longings of the soul, because we have been created for more than this world, this life, and even as Christians, anything that we can have before that day. Your bodies, your life, who we are, the human nature itself was created not to be fulfilled by ourselves, but by God himself. And as some of the great Christians of the past put it, we have been created with a natural desire for the supernatural itself. As humans, we have been created to long for a fulfillment that we can't bring about ourselves, that only union with God through faith in Jesus Christ can bring. And the resurrection is an absolute, indispensable, critical part of it. And it's the resurrection of Christ, brothers and sisters, that will allow us today on Easter to leave here rejoicing. Because if Christ was raised from the dead, then the resurrection isn't real. And we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul goes on to say, we all, as followers of Christ, will participate in that. Right now, life may be hard. Right now, you may be struggling with, Lord, why? And let me just tell you this. We may never know the answer to the why, but we do know the answer to what. And what is the resurrection is coming. And whatever it is that you're longing for, that you want, anything that you're looking for, all of that that your soul seeks will be and can only be fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we say with the church throughout the world and the church throughout the ages, hallelujah, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And may our hope be fixed firmly on the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we rejoice that he has ascended, Father, to your right hand and that you have sent forth the Holy Spirit. And God, may we never make light of that promised gift. Eternal God himself, bringing about new life in us, sanctifying us, making us more into the image of Christ. And Lord, may our life be lived as a life of hope, eagerly anticipating your return. And through that anticipation, through that confident expectation in your return, may we, by your grace alone, be empowered to persevere through all that this life would give us. Lord, as we now get ready to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, God, we pray that you would cause us to rejoice as we get ready to turn our attention to the gift of your grace, whereby through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Christ wills to give himself and his life to us through these earthly elements if we will partake by faith. We thank you, Father, for Jesus our Savior, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and yet raised from the dead on the third day, and now ascended to your presence. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.